The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of interpersonal relationships.
This morning we're going to be moving into a theme of interpersonal relationships, what the scriptures teach about that as another leadership theme. It's a leadership theme because, after all, leadership is about people who have relationships with one another, and so consequently it'd be good for us to see what the scriptures teach. It's been indicated by certain studies that 15% of the reason that people get a job and hold that job and move ahead is determined by their technical skill and knowledge. And then the other question is, Cavett Robert quotes Stanford Research Institute, Harvard University, and the Carnegie Foundation as having proved that 85% of the reason people get a job and get that job and move ahead in that job has to do with people skills and people knowledge. So 15% has to do with technical skill and knowledge. The other has to do with people skills and people knowledge. Most of it turns out to be related to the people skills and your ability to relate to and have knowledge of other people. 85% according to these various studies. Not surprising, but it still is impressive that it defines really the significance in life. Our true success will be determined by our relational skills and not just by our technical prowess. Fact is that human relationships play such a huge role at work, and obviously then in scriptures it teaches us human relationships are central to an understanding of what it means to have a right relationship with God and with other people, central to an understanding of the meaning and purpose of our life and being here. I'd like you to turn to Hosea chapter 2 to see a word about strengthening these relationships, which requires both the grace of God and a very deep reservoir of love. It takes the grace of God and the power of love in order for us to really move ahead with certain relationships. It was certainly the case with the prophet Hosea, who was given the unenviable task as one who predicted the nation's exile and its later restoration, as the prophets would do. They'd warn the kingdom, in this case the northern kingdom, about its infidelities to God, its idolatry, its spiritual adultery, and then to tell them about how, at the end, though, God will restore the people. But the sad thing in his life is that he had to become an object lesson of the very message that he communicated. God instructed Hosea to do something that's quite radical and quite surprising. He was commanded to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. You remember Gomer Pyle, you know, it's just not
surprise,
the most...
Surprise.
This woman Gomer, I don't know where they got Gomer Pyle's name from. I don't know whether they were alluding to this, I'm not quite sure. But this woman was a prostitute, and he married her, and the not surprising result was that she did prove unfaithful, and she eventually left him. And ultimately, he went through that pain. He had already had children with her. And eventually, he sought her out. God told her to seek her out and ultimately sought out a very emotionally broken and financially destitute woman. And he received her, forgave her, and they renewed their marriage relationship. He brought her back. Now, it's an extraordinary story in this text. Now, the point of the prophet's pain was to illustrate God's pain. Because in the same way, Israel was an unfaithful prostitute. She went basically going around after other lovers rather than the God of her covenant relationships. Israel pursued other lovers and false lovers who ultimately, of course, led her astray. And similarly, Hosea's wife Gomer did something very, very similar. But the point is this, just as God instructed the prophet to receive her back and to forgive her and to restore the relationship unconditionally, so he says, I too am willing to do the same with you if only you will return to me. Only I cannot make you do this. Ultimately, you must choose whether you are going to return to me or not. So he calls them back, and it's God's picture of his love for an unfaithful people, and it serves, I believe, as an illustration, a role model, an example for us to follow, because I believe at times in our lives, every leader will be called upon by God to seek out and forgive and restore people who have wronged them. At the end of the day, We, as people who are called to be followers of the Lord Christ, will be called by Him to do something He did for us already. Again, you must remember that He never invites us to do something He hasn't previously done for us. He always does it first, then He instructs us to do in the same way as He has done. And that will be, in this case, to seek out and to forgive and to restore people who have wronged us. And that is a very powerful picture, a very difficult thing that requires, frankly, both God's grace and God's love. You cannot do this in your own power. There's a higher and nobler calling than humans can attain. Now, how do you think that Hosea would have felt when he was instructed by God to reconcile with his wife who had estranged him? How would you think the prophet would personally feel having been abandoned by that woman? Why did he do it? And so you have to ask yourself, what relationship in your life has required that kind of love? And when God calls on you to seek reconciliation with someone who hurts you, how do you respond? And the ultimate picture is that great leaders will be acquainted with the mystery and gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a powerful thing, and frankly, it is the only basis upon which we can even have a relationship with God. That we are called to forgive others precisely because we were forgiven much. In fact, the more you grasp the level of your forgiveness and your affront against God, the more easy it will be for you to have a perspective to forgive others, realizing that the worst thing someone's done against you is as nothing in comparison with what you have done against God in terms of His holiness. Now, it's sometimes hard for us to imagine and believe, but it is so. That sin itself is a betrayal, a violation of the trust that God's given us and His desire for us to be what we are called to be. And I believe, and I don't understand how this can be, that God, who needs nothing, chooses to want us. And He chooses to want us and says as well that you and I can actually give Him great pleasure and also cause Him great harm. Now, I find that very difficult. Again, if I were the self-sufficient triune being, I wouldn't want to go through that level of pain. Scriptures don't give us a full account as to why God is willing to go to such desperate measures in order to win us for Himself and to take a people who rebelled against Him as a result of the fall and to restore us to Himself. But so it is. The Bible, as we know, is all about relationships. From beginning to end, that's the word that I use to summarize Genesis to Revelation, that one word, relationships. He's a personal being, and He's paid an enormous price then to make it possible for you and me to have a relationship with Him. This was not cheap. It was through the merits of Christ and through His sacrifice on our behalf. We can review that, but I want to tell you, though that gospel story, you know the old song, I love to tell the story, the old story, the problem with the old story is sometimes can lose its sense of power and punch and its mystery and magic and wonder by virtue of familiarity, but don't trivialize it. It's utterly unique in all the world. There's nothing like it. There's no picture. You can go anywhere you want, any religion, any cult, any group, anything at all. And you will not find anything even remotely portraying a God who suffers on our behalf. Amen. You will not find it. Nor will you find anything even remotely portraying the idea that we ourselves cannot achieve or merit or earn or attain that relationship. It's always Him. He's always previous. We must respond, but His love is always previous to our response. And so the greatest dignity that you can be afforded is your ability, because you're made in His image, to respond. You're an agent who can make choices. And so your decisions will shape your life at the end. What you choose, your responses to His initiatives will be the most important thing about you. So I want us to see this then, and I want us to turn to, I think, the central passage about interpersonal relationships and who God is, and it's 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21, I won't read all the text, but I'll read you a few verses. This is an incredibly important text to illustrate how central relationships are. And ultimately, it's something that I would encourage you to read, reflect, study. But ultimately, it has to do with God's initial love for us. Dear friends, 1 John 4, 7, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now listen to this next verse. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved him or God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see the point here. God doesn't just say he loves us, he demonstrates it. This is how he loves you. He gives. A genuine love will always be one that gives. It's always something that sacrifices. It's always something that's other-centered. Dear friends, he goes on to say, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see the obvious application. He says, whatever begins with the love of God must end with the love of neighbor. Anything that starts with loving God must always end and manifest itself in a visible world, in this world, in your love for your neighbor. So that it's not just theoretical, but intensely practical. In fact, let me jump down to verse 19 in 1 John 4. He says, we love because he first loved us. Which is a very important principle. We don't have the power to love unless God first loved us. Not love in the true biblical sense of being other-centered and putting the needs of others above our own. We don't have that power, but he embeds us and gives us that power. He infuses it in us because he gave it to us. We love because he first loved us. Then he goes on to say, and this is an important word about interpersonal relationships. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So again, God's love then precedes our love for him. I want to define God's love for us as the steady intention of his will for our highest good. I've often given you that definition of agape, but it starts with him. It's God's steady intention of his will toward your highest good. That is what I mean by his benevolence, goodwill. That God's love is always steadily intending what's best for you at all times and in all places. And thus, it's expressed not only in words, but also in actions. And consequently, he invites us now to have the same power of agape, to have and intend in a steady way the highest good of those who are in our lives. So that if we understand this then, those who do not love the members of God's family should really wonder whether they really love God, John tells us. The issue is to love God. There's a reciprocal relationship between loving God and loving people. Let me read you 1 John 5:1-2, jumping just to the next chapter. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And then go back. What are God's great commands? You remember the two that Jesus summarizes out of the law. Remember, there are 613 positive and negative commandments that were summarized in the law. The Jews used to do it that way. And then you recall of those 613 positive and negative commandments, you could say that the essence of those is found in the Ten Commandments. The first four having to do with our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with our neighbor. And then so taking the 613, going down to 10, then you can break them down to God and our neighbor. And Jesus did just that when he was saying, good teacher, what is the great commandment? And he gave them this answer. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, Matthew 22:37-40. The point is this, that now Jesus takes the 10 commandments and reduces them to two. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the Ten Commandments. So at the end, it all comes down to the one who loves is the one who fulfills the law. God is a God of love. And thus, he invites us to be lovers as well. Lovers, not in a cheap words-only manner, but lovers in a way that manifests often through sacrifice and through other-centered concern, through being willing to put the needs of others above our own. And the important point is this, because God first loved us, he empowers us, gives us a dignity and an understanding of our true worth so that we are capable of being other-centered rather than having to, as I often put it, milk relationships to get our needs met. If he's first and foremost taking care of our needs, then we are capable and free and empowered to now be able to serve others without having to look to them. Now, I don't want to minimize relationships. I often say that God mediates his love to us through people. And he will mediate his love and use people to do that. However, you don't look to them as the source. They are a means. You see the point? God's the source. Thus, if one of those means or mediations fails, If someone doesn't reciprocate, it doesn't destroy you. It can be painful. I don't minimize the pain, but it doesn't destroy you because you know one who still loves you in spite of all. And so there's still that hope that we have. If all your hopes are pinned upon and fastened upon one relationship, one person, and if they reject you, you're destroyed. But if instead your hope is pinned upon and fastened upon God's love for you, that is a deep and abiding anchor, a wellspring, a rock, it is something that is stable and will never change. Consequently, you have the stability, you have the security, you have the significance to go on loving even when it's not reciprocated. So interpersonal relationships are absolutely central in the scripture. And I would say then, ask yourself this question. Think about the quality of your relationships and ask yourself this other question. Are you pursuing any aspirations, ambitions, or accomplishments that threaten the quality of the relationships in your life? Aspirations, ambitions, accomplishments that may in themselves perhaps threaten the quality of relationships in your life. And then you have to ask yourself, can you have it both ways? I think that at the end of our lives, the things that we will generally regret will have far more to do with unfinished relational business than with uncompleted tasks. You won't regret uncompleted tasks. You'll regret unfinished relationships. So you have to ask this important question. What must you do now to look back at the end of your journey with no regrets? In other words, what would it take now so that you in the future would be able to look back at your life, your journey on this earth, and say, I did all that I could. I sought relationships. I sought to be a lover of God and others. What adjustments might be necessary? Sometimes our own ambitions and plans need to be reviewed so that we do not pursue those things so much that we discover that we are now destroying relationships to get those things fulfilled. Because a lot of men can leave a trail of discarded relationships behind them. And it's very easy for us to do that. In their quest for what the world defines as success, it's either easy for us to use people and destroy relationships. I have a friend who put it once this way. He says, I may not have much money, but I'm filthy rich in relationships. Now, that guy captures, I think, what the scriptures invite us to pursue. He had his values in order. There's an enormous difference between loving things and using people and loving people and using things. Huge difference there between those two. A lot of people love things and use people to get them. And we're invited to love people and to use things and to see them as nothing more than things. The things themselves, the people are the end, they're not a means. And if we look at it this way then, we'll turn to another text as I consider interpersonal relationships and who I am. Who am I? Well, I believe that you and I are really people who become more and more human, more and more real in a matrix of commitments. Your commitments ultimately will shape your identity. Your very persona will be shaped by the commitments you make, by the covenants you keep, by the way you relate to people, and ultimately, be foremost, by the way you relate to God. So you become a component. Your life is a matrix of relationships, and your commitments will ultimately define you. I've told you many times before, it's critical that we all have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in our lives. A Paul being a person who's further down the road spiritually or in other areas that you need mentoring. And coaching is quite the popular term these days, and strategic coaching is a big thing. Those serve in a way as a mentor, people who have skills and insights in certain areas that you may see that they have ways of helping you sort out your own journey. So there's a kind of a mentoring relationship. There's a kind of professionalism in that, but there are also informal relationships where there are discipleship relationships or mentoring relationships. So a Paul would be a person who would be a resource for you. A Barnabas would be a person who works alongside of you as a peer mentor. So you kind of encourage one another as peers in the journey. But then there are also Timothy relationships where you become the mentor for others who are not as far down the road as you are. And it's critically important that we evaluate who those people are in our lives as we look up, as we look along the side of ourselves, and as we look below, we want to be sure that we are indulging and encouraging our mentoring relationships. And one of those key mentoring relationships has to do with the significant relationships in our lives, not to overlook relationships in our own families. In 1 Kings chapter 19, there's the call of Elisha by Elijah. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 19. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Now, he'd already known him and seen him, but now he makes this call. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, and then I will come back to you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" It's an interesting thing. Let me go back. Does this sound familiar? Jesus alludes to this later on. But we have Elisha left him. He went back, took his yoke of oxen, slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. So he had this communal meal with the people, a very formal departure. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant, and his life was never the same. May I say this? What happened was when he threw his mantle around that young man, neither of their lives would ever be the same again. They would walk together for the rest of their lives until Elijah would be taken up. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, that's the story, the amazing story about how Elijah was taken up by the chariots of fire and brought up into heaven. And before he left, Elijah asked Elisha, "What is your request?" And he said, "I would like a double portion of your spirit." He said, "You've asked a very difficult thing. However, if you see me being taken up by the chariots of fire, it will be yours." And so he saw him taken up, and he took that mantle, and he went back to the Jordan River, and he then opened up the Jordan River and walked through it. With that, the power of God was now upon him, and everyone knew the mantle of the prophet had now fallen upon Elisha. And indeed, there's a very similar parallelism, because Elijah is to Elisha what John the Baptist was to Jesus in a way. There's a connection, because Elisha did greater things than Elijah did, powerful things and marvelous things. But the point I'm saying is this: they learned to walk together. And I believe that was similar to Jesus' mentoring relationship with his disciples. They had to drop everything they had to follow him. But they soon discovered that by loving Jesus more than others, they had a greater capacity to love others as well, which is a very important principle. Whenever you think about this idea that if you love Jesus more than other people, you'll love them more than if you love them more than Jesus. That's just the reality of it. The interesting thing is, you put people above Christ, you won't love them as much as if you put Christ above them. So there's a bit of a twist there. So loving him first actually enhances your capacity to love others. Now, I believe that what we have to keep in mind is that what's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight, Luke 16:15. Money and achievements will disappear in the end. You have God's word promise on it. Money and achievements will disappear. It says the world and its works will be burned up, but relationships will endure forever. So this is why our Lord said, "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwellings," Luke 16:9. The one who wins in life is not the one who has the most toys. Remember the bumper sticker. That was one of the biggest fabrications and illusions of our time. Now, the one who wins in life is the one who has the best relationships, not the most toys. That's the one who is the true winner. So you ask yourself again, what can you do to enhance your most significant relationships? And this brings me to interpersonal relationships and how they work. And I'd like us to turn to a very short text, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And it says in verse 9, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who has no one to help him up." We all understand that. You walk by yourself, and you don't have much hope. To be frank with you, what was the name of the fellow who had to cut off his arm recently in this awful accident? I couldn't believe it. The guy's 27 years old. And this huge boulder falls and traps his forearm, and there's no way to remove his arm. After 3 days, he's out of water. He has to make a decision. I'm going to die unless I cut off that arm. He cuts it off just below his elbow. I don't know how long it took him, but it's agonizing to even imagine the possibility of doing such a thing.
It was with a pocket knife.
With a pocket knife. He cut off his arm below the right at the elbow with a pocket knife. Then somehow he was able to stanch the wound enough to where he would at least reduce the flow of blood. Then he rappelled with one arm down 50 to 75 feet to get down to an area where he could then find help. And found two people, and then this is after he hiked 7 miles. Forgot to mention the hiking of 7 miles. I find it almost inconceivable. Now, obviously, the guy was in fabulous condition, but still, it's almost inconceivable. But he himself, by his own admission, said this was not a wise move to do this by myself. You don't go by yourself on these kinds of locales. He didn't even have a cell phone, nothing like that. And frankly, you need to be, and when you go in dangerous situations, we're always counseled, aren't we, to go off with someone else. Remember the old buddy system when you would go swimming? I mean, it made a lot of sense, didn't it? The fact is that it would be a good thing if you go off in dangerous climbs to go with somebody, because the text says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. The text goes on in verse 12 to say, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken, which is, of course, a very good analogy. You take one strand and you can break that, but you take three strands, weave them together, and it's a great deal stronger than three individual strands. They now have a power to be able to resist being torn or broken. And that's the whole point of a rope. You weave these smaller strands together, and now you have the total greater than the sum of the parts. And that's precisely what we're called to be as well, to intertwine our ideas, to have to intertwine our commitments and our values, so that we have, again, a context where we relate to other people and we depend upon other people. It's called, there are two extremes to avoid, codependence and independence. Those are two extremes you want to avoid in life. You don't want to be a codependent, but you don't want to be totally independent. The word is interdependent. If you are interdependent, it doesn't mean that you're going to be making your whole identity based upon another person, but there's still a sense of the realization that I need to be with others. I can't go it alone. I'm not an independent person. No man really is a rock or an island in that idea, apart from that song, remember? I am a rock, I am an island. But the fact is, though, that we aren't, and that we're not called to go it alone in this life. We're called to have covenant relationships with men who walk together in peace and truth. So that I would encourage you to ask yourself, do you have men who are walking with you and with whom you walk in life? That is to say, no matter where you are, even if you're separated geographically, you still walk together. That is a relationship, that is a covenant relationship that I think is extremely valuable and precious. And if there aren't men like that, I would invite you to ask that God would raise those men up and pray about who those people can be so that you covenant together to walk together in life, in peace and truth, through this journey, so that you have someone who, if something went wrong, he'd be willing to take the next flight. That's the kind of person I'm talking about. I don't care what happens. You don't have to even give an explanation. I need you here. He'll come. And you do the same for him. That's the kind of relationship I'm talking about. Every man needs that. Most men don't have it. Most men have a bunch of acquaintances they called friends, but they don't have real friends. And therefore, it's a profound need for that interpersonal intertwining. So that the word relationship then implies the attempt to twist the threads together so that there's less vulnerability and exposure. I would then turn us to consider interpersonal relationships and what I do about them. How do I act? I would want to turn you to end up with Acts chapter 4 and tell you the quick story of Barnabas, who is a remarkable man. Whose real name? Anyone know what his real name was? This is not a well-known answer to Scripture. Anyone know what his actual name was? Because that wasn't his name at all. That was a nickname he was given. Barnabas means son of encouragement. His friends called him son of encouragement, but his real name was James, or Joseph, rather. Joseph, he was a Levite from Cyprus, and his name was Joseph. And Joseph, whom the apostles called Barnabas, a son of encouragement, he was a person who sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the disciple at the apostles' feet. So early on, we see him right after Pentecost taking his money, and in that context, then he invests into the corporate good. Now, I would say that here's a man who knew what it was. He had a unique ability to spot people with potential and to assist them to achieve that potential. He was a true mentor. First of all, he sponsored Paul, or at the time the guy's name was Saul, at a time when everyone else suspected him and rejected him. If you go to Acts chapter 9 for a moment and look at verses 9, chapter 9, 1 and 2, you hear the story about how Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, went to the high priests and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is what the in Christ relationship was first called, was the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And you recall what happened on his way to Damascus. He had the encounter with the resurrected Christ, and in Saul's life was never the same, and he ultimately became Paul. Interesting. Go later in the chapter 9, and after that encounter, Saul began to grow spiritually, and when he came up to Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. But you can imagine their experience when here's the guy who was going after, hunting him down. Are they going to receive this man? They might have figured that he was out there actually to find out who they were and expose them. So they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. They just thought he was going to try to trap them. But Barnabas, it says, took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul in his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Who was it who then took on this guy, this young man by the name of Saul? Barnabas. And he said, look, I'll vouch for the guy. And this man, under Barnabas's encouragement and tutelage, grew. And first they were called Barnabas and Saul. After, in the future, they'd be called Saul and Barnabas. Almost a picture. He must increase, I must decrease. Didn't matter to him that the disciple would go beyond the guy who first got him. That wasn't the issue. But ultimately, Barnabas was responsible in many ways for Paul's greatness because he saw what the potential was and encouraged him and brought them together. Later on, believers took this dynamic team and wanted to expand the church into new frontiers. Turn to Acts 13 and look at verse 2, and where it says, while they were worshiping the Lord there in Antioch and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they're set off. And this is the first missionary journey. So Barnabas and Saul go off together on this first missionary journey. And they took a young man by the name of John Mark with them. Now, what happened, unfortunately, was that John Mark had deserted the effort and in the middle of that first missionary journey returned home. Now, as Paul and Barnabas were organizing their second missionary journey, John Mark wanted to join them. And Paul says, I don't want him to come with me. Because he kind of rejected us. I mean, he gave up. And so what happened here, if you turn to Acts 15, you have a bit of a dispute going on here over this matter. If you turn to Acts 15, look at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So in other words, he says, let's go back and do a second journey together. Barnabas wanted to take John, who's also called Mark, with him, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And we never hear of Barnabas again. Sails off into obscurity. Luke, though, continues to record the second missionary journey, where Paul chose Silas, otherwise known as Silvanus, and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the church, his second missionary journey. So you wonder what happened. What happened to this Mark? Where did Barnabas and Mark go on their journey? They clearly went somewhere and had ministry. The interesting thing is that Barnabas apparently saw potential in Mark that others didn't see, and chose in his case to throw in his lot with him, to encourage him. What's interesting about that is that this investment later paid a dividend. Peter thought so because he referred to him in 1 Peter 5:13 as my son Mark. So years later, he refers to that Mark as my son in the faith. Well, here's the interesting thing, though. In Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul requested near the end of his life that Mark come to him in Rome, and he said, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. You see what happened there? Somewhere along the line, there was a reconciliation, and he saw what Barnabas was able to see that Paul couldn't see originally. You see the point here? A mentor, an encourager, sees a potential in other men that others do not see, sees that, and wants to bring that out of them, serves them and loves them, believes in them, encourages them, and, you know, believes in them even when they don't believe in themselves. I just had a call from a guy in New Orleans who is really doing quite well, but he really is having a struggle in many ways with his own belief in his calling, his direction, struggling with his future. And I think he was just kind of reaching out for somebody who would continue to believe in him and assure him it's all true. He reminded me of something that happened back in May. So it was almost as many years ago. Back in May of 1986, we were together. I left him at the airport. He had just lost his dad. How many years ago is that, 86? Was that 17 years ago? 17 years. Seems like yesterday. His dad had died, and this guy's name is Paul. He needed tremendous encouragement. And I was at a men's retreat in the Gulf Coast. And we spent some time together during this retreat. And he brought me back to the airport in New Orleans. And his last words to me as I was going down the runway to get onto my plane, his last words were, "Is it real?" Because for him, he was a brand new believer. And he wanted to know, is it real? What does he mean by that? He said, is this stuff really true? Should I really go for broke? What he was saying is, I respect you, and you're not going to give your life for something that you think is a bunch of hogwash. He just wanted the assurance that it was real. And I said, Paul, it's real. I still remember seeing him. I still remember being where we stood before I got on the plane to do that. And he does too. And he reminded me of that moment yesterday afternoon and said, you know, I guess I want to hear you say that again, that it's real. That was really the message he's given me. And so we had this great moment yesterday where we're kind of sorting out, as we've done so many times in these last 17 years, pivotal points in his own personal journey. So mentoring involves seeing a person, seeing what they can be. And frankly, this man has really had a powerful and profound impact in many, many people over these last 17 years. Remarkable. But you need encouragement. And you always need somebody who believes in you, that loves you and encourages you and tells you, yeah, it really is real. Yeah, that's really what this group is about in many ways. I think we are here to do the very same thing, to encourage one another. And so we have mutual accountability and encouragement and support. That's really what I think this whole thing is. And there are a lot of relationships in here that illustrate that.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.